gospel lesson this morning comes from the gospel according to Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4, from verses, we'll be reading from verses 14 through 21. Luke chapter 4, let us hear the word of God. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is the gospel of the Lord. Let us pray. Indeed, we do praise you, Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you, O Lord, that you spoke in the beginning and the universe came into existence. And you have also spoken your word into our hearts to reveal the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We ask now, Holy Father, that you would pour out your Spirit upon each of us in overflowing measure, enabling us to behold wonderful things in your law, enabling us to understand the things that we read and hear, and enabling us to put them into practice. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's great to be here with you this morning. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ in two cities in Peru, the city of Cajamarca, which is up in the mountains. We have two churches in the city there, the Del Batán Church and the Los Rosales Church. I also bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Trujillo. We have several churches in the city of Trujillo. I'll tell you a little bit about those later on. But I bring you greetings from all of them, from our mission team. We have two families up in the mountains. We have eight families down on the coast. But I also bring you greetings not just from them, but also from the Peruvian pastors and elders and deacons and their families and all of our brethren there. I also want to say that just personally, how grateful I am for this congregation. We've been in Peru now for 14 years, and this church has been with us from the very beginning. You've been very faithful in your prayers on our behalf and very generous and kind in your financial support of our ministry, and we thank you for that. So it's great to be here with you this morning. This passage that we just read is a fascinating passage for a number of different reasons. One of which is the way that Jesus takes this passage out of Isaiah chapter 61, and he declares that this is what his mission is. This is what his own ministry is all about. And he tells us there that his ministry basically encompasses two things. And in fact, if we were to ask even the smallest children here, those that are coming from their Sunday school class, if we were to ask them, what were the two things that Jesus' ministry was most conspicuous for? What were the two key things that Jesus did in his ministry? I think even the children could tell me the answer to that. Jesus preached the gospel, and what else did he do? He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He taught the lame to walk again. He did all kinds of great signs and wonders, miracles. He showed compassion and mercy. And here we find in this passage that the Lord is quoting from Isaiah 61, and He's showing us how both of those things are integral to His mission and His ministry. Let's think just a little bit about the context of this passage and the broader context of our Lord's ministry. Jesus has just, at the beginning of this chapter, He's just been baptized. He heard the declaration from His Father, "You are My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He goes out into the desert for 40 days where He's tempted of the devil. And then He begins His ministry in a formal sense. He begins to preach the gospel. He begins to heal the sick. He begins to do works of compassion and mercy. And He travels around to different areas. He traveled to Capernaum and other cities. But then finally He comes to His own city. And coming to His own city, the lectionary reading for the day was this passage from Isaiah 61. I think it's no coincidence that the Lord of glory arrived at the moment when that was the lectionary reading. And He reads this passage, and then He sits down. Back in those days, they sat down to preach. I can't imagine doing that myself. He sat down, and He said, "This prophecy, this promise, this word from God is now, today, fulfilled in your hearing. Who is the one who is anointed by the Father to proclaim good news to the poor? Who's the one who is engaging in this proclamation of good news to the poor? Who's the one proclaiming liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, setting at liberty those who are oppressed, and proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor?" It's none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the boy who grew up in that city, who was in the Sunday school class, we could say, of some of the folks there listening to Him, who probably had some serious doubts that anything good could come out of Nazareth. Well, Jesus here is declaring, or He's telling us, the nature of His ministry. It's a ministry of proclamation, and it's a ministry of deeds of compassion and mercy. Now, there's something else that we need to recognize as we approach this passage. We need to think about the broader context also of what Jesus intended to do and what He saw Himself as doing. For example, just a few chapters later, we find that Jesus selects 12 of His disciples to be a special inner circle of disciples. 12 apostles, we call them. Now, have you ever asked yourself the question, why did He choose 12? Why not 11 or 17 or 23? Well, He chose 12 because what Jesus sees Himself as doing here is reconstituting and reorganizing the people of God. In the Old Covenant, the people of God were built on the foundation of the 12 patriarchs. And you had the 12 tribes. So Jesus comes along to reconstitute the people of God, and He names 12 new patriarchs, the apostles. And then a couple of chapters later, we read about Him selecting a group of 70 disciples. And just like He did with the 12, He sends them out to share in His mission, to share in His ministry. He tells them to preach the gospel and heal the sick. That's what He says to both of them. But again, why did He choose 70? Why not 56 or 33 or 127? Why the number 70? In the Old Covenant, the number 70 is the number of the elders of Israel that make up the Sanhedrin. They make up the Senate that governs Israel. And what we see then is that Jesus, by naming these new patriarchs, by naming the new Sanhedrin, Jesus is beginning the work of reorganizing and reconstituting the people of God. And in fact, one of the things that's interesting, when Jesus sends out the 12 and sends out the 70 to proclaim the gospel, to heal the sick, when He does that, He says, "Listen, if one of these towns or one of these cities fails to hear you, refuses to listen to you, then shake off the dust of your feet against them. Now that practice of shaking off the dust of your feet was actually a common one in Israel during that period. Whenever an Israelite would leave the promised land, leave the land of Israel and go out into the pagan world, upon returning, as he crossed the border back into the promised land, back into Israel, he would shake off the pagan dust from his feet and leave it outside of the promised land so as not to contaminate the land of Israel with the pagan dust. In other words, what Jesus is telling his apostles, his disciples to do in these cities, even within the land of Israel, that if they refuse to hear him, to shake off the dust of their feet against him, he's saying, listen, I'm reorganizing the people of God, reconstituting Israel, and if you refuse to hear me, then you are left out. You're left outside the borders of the reconstituted Israel. And later in the book of Acts, we see the Apostle Paul and others doing exactly that, but this time not just in the land of Israel. We see them doing this in Asia Minor and elsewhere in the pagan world. In other words, what's happening is that parts of the Gentile world are being incorporated into Christ's kingdom. Parts of Israel are being excluded from Christ's kingdom. And Jesus is building this new kingdom on the foundation of the apostles, the new patriarchs, and the new Sanhedrin that he's establishing. However, even as we see Jesus going about this work of reconstituting Israel, as he comes to this people, as he comes to minister to them and to begin this mission, he finds them languishing under every kind of sickness and disease. He finds them languishing under foreign domination. In other words, they are experiencing all of the curses of the covenant that go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. When Adam sinned against God, rebelled against God, the whole universe fell into sin with him, and the curses of the covenant came upon this world. Moses picks up on this theme of the curses of the covenant in two places a little bit later in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 26 and in Deuteronomy chapter 28. In both of those passages, as Israel is preparing to enter in and take possession of the promised land, God says, listen, here are the blessings of the covenant if you are faithful, if you trust in me and worship me and not other gods, but here is a list of all of the curses of the covenant that will come upon you if you do worship other gods, if you are unfaithful to me. And if you read down through that list of the curses of the covenant, it's almost exactly what we see in the first century when Jesus comes and arrives on the scene in Israel. He talks about them suffering from blindness and deafness, suffering from every kind of sickness and disease, leprosy. Many will be lame. Many will not be able to hear. They will be dominated by foreign powers. You go down the list, and it sounds like Moses was writing from the days of Jesus even. And so when Jesus comes on the scene here, when he proclaims this message from Isaiah 61, what he's saying is, listen, I have come to roll back and to reverse the curses of the covenant. When the blind receive their sight, when the deaf begin to hear, when the lame begin to walk, when the dead are raised, the curses of the covenant are being rolled back. The kingdom is being advanced, the kingdom is being reconstituted, and the curses are being rolled back. Now the fascinating thing is to notice how not just Jesus' verbal proclamation of this kingdom serves to announce its presence, but in fact, these specific miracles that he performs, the mighty works that he does, in fact, in John's gospel, he doesn't refer to them as miracles. When Jesus does a work like some of these, it's not just to demonstrate how powerful he is, though obviously he's powerful, and it's not even just to demonstrate his compassion, though of course he's compassionate as well. But John tells us that these are signs. And as a sign, it necessarily points to something beyond itself. It points to some kind of deeper significance. And of course, that deeper significance is that Jesus has come to usher in the kingdom of God. These are signs of the kingdom of God. In our work in Peru, these two aspects of our Lord's ministry are the things that we are seeking to put into practice in Trujillo and in Cajamarca. We are working hard to proclaim verbally the message of Christ, the message of forgiveness through faith in His blood. We are also seeking to do good deeds, works of compassion and mercy. Now, obviously, Jesus' deeds were more spectacular than the ones that we're performing. But what I would suggest to you is that as the church proclaims the gospel, as we proclaim that message verbally, and as we do good and compassionate deeds to those around us, first of all, we're imitating Jesus, but by doing that, we are also we're declaring the arrival of the kingdom of God, because those continue to be signs that we, the church, perform as well. In John's gospel, for example, Jesus said, listen, you look at all of these signs I've done. The church is actually going to do greater signs than these when I return to my Father. Now, how can that be? When Jesus returns to the Father, He sends the Spirit. And then the church continues Jesus' ministry. The church in the power of the Spirit continues to do signs, not necessarily in the spectacular way that Jesus did, but as we show compassion and mercy, we are showing the world that the kingdom of God is arriving. In fact, that's what happened in the early centuries of the church. When the apostles went out into the pagan world, the Roman world, and preached the gospel, they were nobodies, and very few people listened to them. But slowly but surely, as the church continued to proclaim that message, and as the church began to take care of widows and orphans, as the church began to build hospitals — it was the church that invented hospitals, by the way — as the church began to do all of these things, as the church adopted children that they had picked up from the garbage dumps where they had been abandoned, as the church bought the freedom of slaves, as the church stayed behind in a city ravaged by the plague and ministered to the sick and dying while the pagans fled to the hills, as the church did all of these things, the Roman world stood back, and they didn't even have categories for how to comprehend that. The pagan world looked at that and they couldn't even understand. But what it did accomplish was that it turned Rome's moral world upside down. And just as Jesus Himself said, he who would be great among you must be the servant of all, as the church made herself the servant of the weakest of the weak and the poorest of the poor and the neediest of the needy, God then exalted them and gave the whole Roman Empire, essentially, to the church. I would argue that the same thing can happen in our day if we minister the way Jesus ministered, proclaiming His message of salvation and grace and mercy, but showing the signs of that salvation and grace and mercy at the same time. In Trujillo, we are, of course, involved in the first of those two aspects, the ministry of proclamation. The center of everything that we're doing in Peru is planting churches. We've established, with the Lord's help, of course, several churches up in the mountains, two city churches, but also a number of rural congregations. But down on the coast also, the Lord has enabled us to plant several churches there. The church that I am one of the pastors in is called Cristo Rey, and it's in the downtown area of Trujillo. Trujillo itself is a city of about 1 million people. We have 12 universities there. It's the educational center for all of the provinces, everywhere outside of Lima, basically. And so that central church focuses on the universities. We have a fairly extensive RUF ministry there. In addition to that, we also have a small seminary and an apprenticeship program where some of our better seminary students receive more hands-on training and begin planning for church plants elsewhere. And in fact, we're in the planning stages right now of two new church plants that hopefully in the next 2 years will be kicked off. One of these is in the city of Trujillo, and another one is in a city about 3 hours north of where we are called Chiclayo. And we're working with the team right now and making plans to send out a team of three Peruvian church planters to go to these places and start new churches. In all of this, the church planting, the university ministry, the seminary, and the apprenticeship program, all of that is a ministry of proclamation, proclaiming Jesus' message to the people of Peru. But just as Jesus proclaimed his message always in the context of acts of compassion and mercy, we've realized that we have to be about that as well. The rest of our churches are all in the outlying areas, in the shanty towns, in the very, very poor areas around Trujillo. What we have in all of the cities on the coast, and this is common throughout the developing world, is that the wealthy and the middle class live in the center of town, but all of the people that move in from the mountains and move in from the countryside areas and from the farms, they come to the city looking for work, looking for some way to get ahead in life, and they end up forming a ring of shanty towns that grows up around the city. And as I've often said about these shanty towns, sometimes we call them communities, but there's no community out there at all. It's essentially just people and dirt is about the only thing in these places. There's no community because all of these folks each one is at the mercy of everyone else. They rob and steal from each other. They maim and kill each other. Every kind of debauchery and corruption that you can imagine goes on out there. These communities, if we can call them that, are essentially governed by a mafia or gangs that work in those areas. But we're out there in the middle of these neighborhoods, not just planting a church, but also establishing a clinic, a school, microfinance bank, ways of showing the Lord's compassion and mercy to those who are in who live in abject poverty. Again, Jesus in this passage is giving us not only his understanding of his own mission and the rationale for his mission, but I would suggest to you that he's also giving us here our own mission. He's telling us what the Great Commission is for us as well. We are called upon to proclaim his gospel for the forgiveness of sins. We're also called upon to accompany that with acts of compassion and mercy. I want to thank you again for your partnership with us in Peru all of these years. We couldn't be doing the things that we're doing without your help, without your prayers, without your very generous and faithful financial support. We would ask that you please continue to pray for us. Come down and see us sometime. I mentioned that this church has been supporting us from the very beginning. You used to send short-term teams to come down and see us, but it's been a long time since we've had a team from this church. Come down and see us again. In fact, the last team that was there, I think it was in 07, you were working on the foundation of our new hospital. Well, finally, at long last, as of September, that new hospital has opened its doors and is attending patients. So, at very least, you should come down and see some of the fruit of your labor there. Again, thank you for your partnership with us. Thank you for your faithful prayers. May the Lord grant all of us in Peru, in the United States, right here in Austin, may he grant us an ever-growing zeal for his kingdom and a zeal for proclaiming his gospel the way that he did, with the verbal proclamation, but also accompanying it with the acts of compassion and mercy. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only preached as no man had ever preached before, but performed acts of compassion as no one had ever shown acts of compassion before. We ask, O Lord, that you would enable us, give us the strength to imitate Jesus, to minister as Jesus ministered, and to be a light in the city of Austin, in the state of Texas, in the United States, in Peru, and indeed throughout all the world. Father, we long to see the day when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. We pray that you would use us as your instruments to accomplish just that. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.